Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together for his blessing on the preaching. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to us as it is preached, and strengthen us and encourage us, teach us, convict us, confront us, Lord, with our sins, and cause us to look to Jesus Christ. Return us, O Lord, as sheep who have wandered, to him who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And we pray that you would do this for your glory's sake. Teach us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in the conclusion of this chapter, this thesis, that to grow in wisdom, while a great grace of the Lord carries with it the bitter sting of the realities of sin. It is a good gift to grow in wisdom. It is something that should be sought after diligently, but it will bring with it the bitter sting of the realities of sin. And so first we'll consider this, know folly as your enemy from verse 25. Second, we'll see the bitterness of life itself, verses 26 through 28. And thirdly, the summary of our bitterness in verse 29. But first, consider that you are to know folly, but as your enemy. Know folly as your enemy, and know wisdom as your friend. Verse 25. We have another similar introduction to the statement that Solomon makes in chapter 1, 17 through 18, when he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Solomon continues here to tell us of the bitterness that comes from much knowledge. Not only does knowledge puff up much, it vexes much. To grow in wisdom while a great grace from the Lord is like feeding a meal of wind, feeding on the wind, herding cats and building magnificent sandcastles while facing the encroaching tide of death. And this fills the preacher not only with vexation, not only with sorrow, but here with bitterness. Think of even that word itself and what it says when if you've ever eaten something bitter. And that is the experience here given from wisdom in the sight of sin. In this text, wisdom is good. It is good. It is more precious than rubies. But it is a bitter thing, not because of the wisdom itself, but because of the growing sight of our sin. And so before considering Solomon's pursuit, we must recognize something foundational. We are not disposed by nature to seek after wisdom. This is Qohelet, Solomon's whole conclusion. He says, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they seek after many schemes. So before you would mature to know folly as your enemy, you must first know wisdom as your friend. But before you know wisdom as your friend, you need the Lord to transform your mind, to renew your mind, that you may know the perfect will of God and so offer yourself in his service. And so is this your pursuit? Is this your prayer to the Lord? Lord, grow me in wisdom, like in Solomon's early days. He has nothing to offer. He needs wisdom before the Lord. Grow me in wisdom. This is to be your regular prayer before it can be your regular pursuit. Because wisdom is to be sought before all else. Thrice, Solomon applies himself in the school of divine wisdom. He applies his heart to know, to search, and to seek. He would apply himself to know, to search, and to seek wisdom, to seek the fear of God and keeping the commands of God, and the reason of things, the reason, the scheme, the account, the plan, the design. That is to say, to know and understand what God has revealed, to see what the Lord is doing in His providence. What is God doing in His providence, and how will He be glorified through this? How am I to respond to this? And what good will the Lord bring to His people through this? Because we are not only to have our eye to obedience, to wisdom, we are to have our eye upon the reason of things, and the Lord who is constantly at work in our lives. We are to have our eyes fixed heavenward to the Lord. And that orients our walk to Him. Just as true north on a compass gives direction to east, south, and west, so our attention to the holiness and majesty of God, as we know Him in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, directs our love for and obedience to Him. What then are your pursuits? What are your interests? There are many things in which we have liberty to enjoy, but they are all subservient to this great endeavor. To grow in wisdom. Does your life reflect a rightly ordered love and a rightly ordered pursuit of that love? Is your desire to know and to search and to seek out wisdom? Or are you constantly turning after many inventions, many schemes, as we'll consider in a moment, like in the sermon this morning? Are you like the false angels, or rather the fallen angels, who pursued out of discontentment this world and pride? Are you like the fallen angels of Milton, who would say it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven? Or are you like the psalmist, the godly psalmist, who would say, it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of righteousness? What are your pursuits? The preacher would know wisdom, but would know to a lesser degree madness and folly. He would seek to know madness and folly. He says this, to know wickedness of folly, even of folly, foolishness, and madness. So thrice he would know wisdom, but only once would he know wickedness. We are not to be devoted in the study of sin, lest we become corrupted by it and ultimately conform to it. Folly and madness are to be known as enemies. He would not know the indifference of folly, but the wickedness of folly. Children who play with matches as if they were toys will burn down a house, but a man or woman who strikes the match as a tool to light the fire will find warmth coming from a true source of light and heat. So it is to know folly and madness, not as toys of indifference, but as tools that we should grow in true wisdom. Because to mature in the Lord is to discern good from evil. We just read of desiring as infants to have the milk of the word. Paul elsewhere speaks of growing in the discernment of the knowledge of good and evil as a sign of maturity, and that this is what it's like to mature. And so we have to ask, if you are pursuing or searching after folly, why are you doing this? Because there are bad ways to pursue, to know folly. There are imprudent motivations. Do not know folly out of idle curiosity. Do not know folly out of idle curiosity. I wonder what these people believe and why they believe it. That's like asking, I wonder what's going to happen if this cobra were to bite me. Do not know folly out of idle curiosity. Do not know folly out of equal respect with wisdom. Do not respect or honor lies. It is not to be treated in this, with the same reverence and holiness that we account wisdom. Do not seek to know folly as if it were necessary for true faith. There is a presumption of maturity on the part of the one who says that I need to know all the different views of something in order to know the right view. Friend, if you saw a word, a particular word on a page, you would not have to know all the different ways those letters could be arranged into different words in order to be able to read the word before you and enjoy its meaning. In the same way, you don't have to know all the wrong views of a particular subject to believe the right one and to enjoy it and to grow under it. Likewise, not only are there imprudent motivations, there are even three kinds of people for whom the knowledge of folly is a harm. We don't want children to grow up in folly, in the land of folly. We know this as we read children's stories, that children's stories have a good guy and a bad guy. And they ask, is this person a good guy or is this a bad guy? And we go, well, somewhere in between. We don't do that. We teach children what is right, what is wrong. We don't send children to fight in wars. That's happened. That was called the Children's Crusade in 1212, and everybody died. We don't send children to fight in destructive battles. Parents are to raise their children in the Lord, not in the world. The weak in faith are not to seek to know folly. Battle is only for the strong. If a mighty oak can be toppled during a great storm, how much more a diseased pine? And so we have to, Paul says in Hebrews, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Paul says, you should know the difference between wisdom and folly, but because you are so weak, you have to continue to learn these basic principles. The weak in faith should not seek this pursuit. And generally, we know that this kind of burdensome engagement is not fit for every station and vocation. Not every Christian has to be a very good apologist. Every Christian has to believe in Christ and follow him. There were times when there were times in Israel when it was necessary to become unclean, like when you bury a dead relative. But there were some people who were forbidden from ever even doing this good thing because it was not proper for their station or vocation to become unclean. Not all members of the body serve the same function nor deal with the same matters. But Solomon would seek to know with madness and folly. Why is this then a benefit for those who are growing in the Lord, for those who are strong and able to do this? Well, so that you would not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Hushai stayed behind in Absalom's court to spy and sabotage their wicked schemes. By the imitation of folly, Hushai was able to bring Absalom and Ahithophel to ruin. So to know Satan's schemes, it's beneficial so that you would turn the folly of enemies on each other. So when you know the folly of two enemies, like Paul, who knew the folly of the Sadducees and Pharisees, he invoked the resurrection so that these co-belligerents became enemies. And so it may be helpful in that regard. It may be helpful to know madness and folly so that you may shrewdly imitate their folly in order to escape. David knew what literal madness was like, and so he pretended himself to be made mad so that he could go unnoticed under the reign of Achish and Gath and continue to subtly fight for Israel. And so we should seek to know wisdom as our friend and folly as our enemy. But as we grow in wisdom, we see, secondly, there is a great bitterness. There is a bitterness in this life. Indeed, there is a bitterness whose bite is greater even than that of death. And it is the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. woman who is made to be the helper of man, becoming a trap for him. Woman who was made to be the glory of man, becoming the death of him. Woman made for man, now against man. Woman in whom and through whom comes life, bringing death as a kid boiled in its mother's milk. Woman, the servant of nurture corrupted into the leader of death. This is a great bitterness. For godly wife is one of the most precious gifts on earth. Luther said that there is nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide her love. But an ungodly wife is a hellish and unbearable providence, worse than all manners of distress. A quick list from the book of Proverbs. A contentious wife is worse than osteoporosis, the rotting of bones. It is worse than homelessness. It is worse than living in a desert. It is an unceasing and useless rain. And in Amos 4, the contentious wife, the wife who says to her husband, "Go get me some water," is placed in the same category as the person who oppresses the poor. And Solomon should know. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. The Philistine women, like Delilah, were pleasant to the eyes of Samson, but were full of deceit and debauchery, eventually leading to bondage and death. It's more bitter than death itself. Women, does this describe you? Does this describe you? And if so, repent. Repent now. This is true of women who are ungodly and wicked, but this is also true of false churches. It is something more bitter than death when the visible bride of Christ becomes the mistress of the world, becomes the harlot of Babylon, becomes snares and traps and fetters. When the mother of believers becomes the wicked stepmother abusing those under her care. Hosea 4 says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, 'The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense under hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery.'" Great is this bitterness indeed. But there is a way of escape. He who pleases God, literally in the Hebrew, he who is good before God shall escape her. Those who are like Joseph, having ever before him the holiness and steadfast mercy of the Lord, shall escape her. Those who are like Job and make a covenant with his own eyes that he should not look upon a maiden because of the work of the covenant of grace in his own life. The righteous shall not drink this cup of bitterness, but the wicked shall suffer by her. The sinner shall be trapped by her. Here again, Solomon's words in Proverbs 5. The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Women, you are called to examine yourselves and repent. If you follow the way of this woman here in Ecclesiastes 7, but men, flee. You are called to flee from the strange woman. You are called to flee from the strange woman, whether it's in an actual relationship or whether it's on a computer screen. You are to flee from fornication, from pornography, from adultery, from all manners of sexual immorality. You are not to speak to her or give her the time of day. You are not strong enough, and her ways lead down to death. Jacob thought Rachel his all, because of the beauty of her form and appearance. But what an ungodly woman she was, full of despair, caprice, and idolatry. Look rather for the adornment of good works, which is pleasing in the sight of God. Everything else is vanity at best, or at worst, is a trap and a snare, whence there are only few who escape as though from fire, suffering great loss. This is a great sting, ungodly woman leading to death. But there is another sting, and that is that there are just generally no godly men and women to be found. Here is what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason. My soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man out of 1,000 I have found. A woman among all these I have not found. He looks at 1,000 men and he looks at 1,000 women and he says, where is wisdom? I'm looking for wisdom. I'm looking for godliness. Out of 1,000 men in his court, out of 1,000 women in his court, he says, I found one man and I found no women. There is a famine in the land of godly men and godly women to be found. One in 1,000. Friend, there is one in millions of billions. There is one who is upright, one man alone, and that is Jesus Christ. No others are to be found. But even in the court of Solomon, only one walking well in the Lord. And 1,000 wives, none were faithful. How this rings true today. Where are the men who lead, who love, who lay down their lives? Where are the women who will obey, nurture, build up their homes? The applications of this are clear. We need to examine ourselves. If you're a man, are you a godly man? If you're a woman, are you a godly woman? And as we have many singles in our congregation, you have to ask yourself, am I a godly woman whom a godly man would desire? Am I a godly man whom a godly woman would desire? Boaz had eyes for Ruth only because of her virtue. Achsa loved Othniel for his valor. There's a need to discern and choose a spouse only to marry in the Lord. Abraham made his servant swear to him that he would never find a wife for Isaac among the Canaanites, but only from those within his people. But not just in finding a spouse, in choosing your close companions. Think about the court of Solomon. The court of Solomon, 2,000 people, and only one of them is godly. Friends, choose a good companion, a good yoke fellow, not just in marriage, but in common life. Indeed, this is great bitterness. And as we would seek to apply this text, the first thing we have to notice is a solemn truth, and it is this. We do not find often what we seek in life. You are searching for something in your life. You set out in the beginning of your story, as it were. You set out thinking that you're going to go to this place, and you will be diverted. Time and time again. And often what you will find is bitterness and vanity. The particular word find here is used 6 times in these verses. These 3 verses. It says, I find more bitter than death. So that's once in 26. Again, twice in 27. Here's what I found. Adding one thing to the other to find the reason. And then 3 times in 28. But which my soul seeks, I cannot find. I found one man among 1,000. No women, or none among the women have I found. He finds, but he never is finding what he was seeking for. And this emphasizes the sorrows of his finding. He was seeking and seeking and searching, looking for it, and he never found it. So it is in this life. We set out for one thing and we end up with another. Friend, don't be discouraged by that. Have faith in the Lord Christ and know that God is always working this for your good. Because Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous is only good. Our desire is that the Lord's will be done. And that's good. If that happens, which it is, then that's good. But the expectation of the wicked is wrath. And secondly, we have to wonder and we ask ourselves as we read this, how can the bitterness be made sweet? I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is in snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. I find this more bitter than death. Can the bitterness be made sweet? And the answer is yes. Exodus 15. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And there they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. The people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Friends, can the bitter waters be made sweet? Yes. The Lord has provided a tree, a cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ took that cross upon himself. He who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that we might have in him the righteousness of God. The bitter waters of death and the curse and the sting of death and the curse of death, all of these things, the bitterness of this life, the sting of death, can no longer touch the Christian. Yes, we incur death, but we shall not have the sting of it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose from the grave. And if you are in Christ this day, there the bitter waters are made sweet. There the bitter waters are made sweet. If you are as Naomi, who said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Marah. Call me bitter." Can the bitterness be made sweet? Yes, because there is a kinsman redeemer. There is a Redeemer who will come and bring in to the fold and will give a son who will be in the line of Christ. The Jews are living in captivity under Rome, and they say things are bitter and women everywhere. In the time of our Lord, their names were Mary, their names were Mara, bitter. And there is a young woman, a virgin, and she says, "Life is bitter. Can the bitter waters be made sweet?" Yes, because Jesus is born. He will save his people from their sins. The bitter waters can be made sweet and are made sweet by the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you who are saved, walk in the Spirit, keep in step in the Spirit. And there you shall find, as you commune with Christ, the bitter waters of suffering, the bitter waters of pain, the bitter waters of looking at death itself continue to be made sweet, because there we have the promise and the hope and the comfort of Christ. What then is the summary of our bitterness in verse 29? "Truly, only this I have found. God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes." Total depravity is a doctrine confirmed in the Scriptures, but it is also one seen by every person on the face of this earth. God made man upright, but we have fallen and are sinners. When God made man, he formed the body of man out of the dust of the ground, the woman out of the rib of man. He endued them with a living, reasonable, immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, dominion over the creatures, and yet subject to the fall. God saw everything he made, and indeed it was very good. God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. We would say with the weeping prophet in Lamentations 4:1, "How is the gold become dim? How is the fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street." This is bitter indeed. God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. Schemes here is perhaps better translated inventions. The word is only used one other time in the Hebrew, and that's in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. And it refers to the various war inventions that Uzziah made. The idea is the constant pursuit of innovation. It's the idea that's perhaps the sense of which is actually best found in the Latin Vulgate, where it says that man has embroiled himself with boundless inquiries. In creation, man had all blessedness and communion and satisfaction with God. But by his sin, Adam and all who come from him by ordinary generation have fallen and seek after many schemes. Man, by his nature, is as restless as an ocean. This is seen in the fall. Man turned to many inventions, namely to the lust of the flesh, the tree was good for food, to the lust of the eyes, the tree was pleasant to the eyes, and to the pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. In our fallen natures, the very desires and temptations from within us are sinful, being the motions of our sinful nature to go after sin. James 1, 14 through 15, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sinful desires are like a seed. And the sinful actions themselves is like the tree. But the seed of sin is just as much a tree as the tree is. When the roots have been laid and the branches spread forth, these sinful desires are as much true and very sin as the actual sin from which flows, or which flows from it. Why? Because our sinful nature loves to turn away after many schemes. In our actual sins, as you even are convicted now of sins brought before your eyes, like in the psalmist experience, the pursuit after innovations to please the body and distract the soul, to neglect and transgress our duty to God and to neighbor. This is illustrated so marvelously in Genesis 4 as it's listing the various situations following from Adam and the sin of Cain to kill his brother. And then that's compounded and Lamech takes for themselves a great wicked man and he profanes the name of the Lord and mocks the judgment and vengeance of God. And he bears children and his children and his children's children are those who are very creative and innovative. The seed of the wicked are those who first dwell in tents and have livestock, who are the industrializing moguls of their day. Their sons are the ones who are the instructors of every craftsman in bronze and iron, the ones who invent music of the flute and of the harp. Why? Because they want to be distracted from the curse of God that they're experiencing. And while Christians will come and plunder the Egyptians' gold, we have to beware the same sin that led to their creation in the first place, namely to be distracted, to find our comfort in this life, rather than in the service of the Lord. And so these things are good, but are cause us to easily be enticed. And we know that the enticements of sin are all lies and cheats. The woman was deceived in the garden, and we continue to be deceived like her. Man refused to do his duty in the garden, and so we continue to neglect ours as well. My people commit two evils, the Lord says. They forsake me, the fount of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the heart of every sin. It is to reject the blessedness and contentment we have in communion with God and union with Christ. And the irony of this all is that just as Solomon sought after blessing from wisdom but found only bitterness, so the sinner seeks blessing in their schemes only to find more bitterness. And what an aggravation of this sin is this. That the one who is seeking out all of their innovations, all of their schemes, all of their foolish searching out of questions and myths and all of these things, they are still relying upon the generosity of God to pursue their own devices. The prodigal son. Sin is like the prodigal son. The prodigal son needed his inheritance early. He needed the riches of his father in order to go to leave his father's house and go after his own lusts. We need the riches of God, the common grace of God, breath in our lungs, a place to live, food to eat, all these things. We need and depend upon God so that in sin we go after our own lusts. And this is what Solomon concludes. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thanks be to God, indeed, there is one who did not seek after many schemes. Christ has not turned aside to these boundless innovations and inventions. He did the will of the Father. He kept the law of God. He kept that particular probation to die for our sins from the Father as our second Adam. And by faith, his righteousness is ours. He did not turn from schemes, but he set his face to the cross. He set his face to undergo the wrath of God that we may receive pardon for our sins, to shed his blood and die. Indeed, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Peter gives the application, turn then to Christ, who is the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the ongoing renewal of your mind and your contentment in the Lord, and pursue the answer to that prayer by faith. Continue to seek and to search and to know wisdom, the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, and take great comfort in the promise of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Friends, you search and seek after God. God is a rewarder of those who seek after him. Those who seek shall find. Those who knock, it shall be opened unto them. God has given his solemn promise to these things. And as you would do this, as you would search after the Lord, as you would look to Christ, have great contentment in the Lord, and know that in glory there your contentment, your blessedness, your satisfaction in the Lord shall be full. As we'll sing in just a moment from Psalm 84, look, O God, upon our shield, the face of your anointed view. The Father is content to see his Son when he looks at us. One day within your courts will yield more good than thousands without you. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. This is the contentment we have. This is the contentment we will have in glory. Let this also be our contentment together in God's worship. When we are in God's court, when we're in his presence and in his house together as God's people, that truly, as it says in Psalm 65, that within your tabernacle, within your temple, I am satisfied. To have the Lord as our portion, not to search after many schemes, but to have God himself, our portion and our inheritance. And so we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the truthfulness of it, the trustworthiness of it, the timeliness and the timelessness of it. And oh God, we pray that you would forgive us of searching after many schemes, and that you would cause us to look to you in all things. Lord, that you would instruct us. We would desire, oh God, to search, to know, to seek out wisdom. And we pray that we would find not bitterness, but would find contentment in your providence, and one day contentment in your very presence. And so we give you thanks, Lord, and we pray, bless your word as it was preached, that we may apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.